Well, good morning. I too want to welcome you here this morning, and what a joy to worship with you. As has already been noted, I'm Kelly Larson, senior pastor here, and this morning we're going to continue working together through the book of Deuteronomy as we're nearing the end, chapter 31. As we're talking about strength and courage that comes from the Lord, as I was reflecting about, even as Roger prayed over two things that kind of run parallel to one another. One is that this is the 20th anniversary of the founding of this church. And what a testament to God's faithfulness and to the advance of the gospel and to the way that he uses a community of people to bring about the transformations that he's intended in this world. But running right alongside of that is the reminder of the 20th anniversary of 9/11. And I think if there was any one thing that was a testimony of is to the vulnerability of people. It ought to have humbled us. It was a profound experience. If you were old enough to remember it, you no doubt remember what you were doing when that happened. No doubt you can think back and go, this is what I was doing when I heard about that. It was a profound experience in large part because the United States is obviously a great power in the world. The United States has been termed the superpower, and we've held that status for some time. And so, I think we kind of had this sense that we were invulnerable, that we were this might and this strength. And as those planes flew into that tower, we ought to have been humbled. We ought to have realized that no one is invulnerable, except for God alone. But we also remember, if you think back, one of the profound emotions of that day was fear. The fear was just palpable. There was a tremendous amount of unknown. What is happening? And we remember that fear, and remember the profundity of that event. But we've lived in the last year and a half now with a prevailing fear. There has been now, for probably the first time in any of our experiences, something so universal, so intrusive into our lives that has been fear engendering. There is much to fear in this world when we stop and think about it. And that fear has been highlighted. And this was already at a time when our nation and the people in our communities were overwhelmed by a latent, if not overt, anxiety. Already fear sitting underneath of life, and in many cases even an inexplicable fear, and not really able to put my finger on exactly what it is that I'm anxious about. I just know I'm anxious. And you add on top of that the pandemic, you add on top of that riots, you add on top of that all of the many other things that have happened over the last months. And that fear, reasonably for many, becomes very palpable, becomes very markable. What do we do? How do we respond? Well, we are actually encouraged and commanded to be strong and courageous. As we saw last week, the law has applicability to you and to me. So when we look at Deuteronomy 31, this message, this passage speaks to us today too. It spoke to them then, and it speaks to us today too. And so much greater for us today because we have the cross through which to look back. We have the New Testament canon by which we can better understand what was being taught to them. And we have the means of that cross by which we can lay hold and actually grasp the one by name who is the source of strength and courage in this world. So let's look to this passage together. I'm going to read through verse 29. We'll pick up in verse 30 next week as we look at chapter 32, but we'll read through verse 29 today. Follow along as I read. So Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go. And the Lord said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. The Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the king of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all of the commandments that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. And you shall give it to them as an inheritance. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all of Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and children and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting that I may commission him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. The Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent. The Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all of the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. Now, therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. Then it shall come about, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify before them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent, which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land which I swore. So Moses wrote the song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. Then he commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, be strong and courageous, for you will bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. It came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in the book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I am still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes, your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is truth and life to us. Lord, it provides for us revelation of who you are. It provides for us instruction in your glory, in your righteousness, in your covenant, and how we relate to you. And Lord, it gives to us warnings. It warns us to turn away from sin and to come back to you, to believe and to trust in you. Lord, your word is a gift of your grace to us. As we look into it this morning, would you fill our hearts with understanding? Would you give me an ability to speak clearly? Lord, we want to confess our absolute dependence upon you. If we are to hear, it is because you will open ears. Would you open our ears to hear and fill our hearts with strength and courage, knowing that it is you who goes before us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we think about this together, the main point of this that I want to highlight this morning is this. The Lord knows the condition of souls. He knows the condition of your soul. He knew the condition of their souls. He knows the condition of souls. And he graciously gives his people what they need so that they may respond rightly to him and fight courageously for him. He graciously gives to his people that which they need. He has given to his people all that they need. As we sang, great is thy faithfulness. He has provided everything in his faithfulness to us, everything that we need to fight courageously for him. So as we think about this idea of being strong and courageous, there's three questions that I want to address this morning from the text. And we're going to kind of look just at pieces of it, and we're going to kind of look kind of somewhat backwards at it. First question we're going to ask is, what is the condition of souls? The Lord knows the condition of our souls, but what is it as we think about it? Well, the condition of the soul, first, the soul is corrupt. The condition of the human heart is corrupt. The condition of the soul is corrupt. And we see that in a handful of passages. We see it throughout, but just looking at a couple of verses 16 and 17, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. The Lord knows the souls of these people. He knows the condition. He knows their corrupt nature. And as a result of that knowledge, he recognizes what they're going to do. They are going to play the harlot with strange gods in the land. And as he talks even later about them breaking this covenant, you think of marriage as this beautiful illustration of a covenant relationship of love, where a husband and a wife come together and are joined to one another in this loving and devoted relationship that is absolutely a relationship of covenant love. And this is precisely the relationship with which God intended for his people to have with him, a relationship of covenant love. And God is faithful to that covenant, but look at the condition of these people. They are going to go after strange gods like the harlot. They are going to commit adultery. They are going to turn away from their lover. They are going to turn away from this faithful God, and they're going to serve the gods of the land that they're going into. And they're going to forsake his covenant and forsake the Lord himself. The Lord knows this because he knows the condition of their souls. We read on in verses 26 and 27, Moses says, take this book of the law and place it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I am still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death? And if you think back of the history of this people, right out of the gates, right out of the shoots of redemption from Egypt, they're immediately turning away, complaining and grumbling. And when they get to Sinai, they make a calf of gold and worship it. They are already turning away. And Moses is reflecting on that, as well as 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and thinking to himself, this is a rebellious people already. What's going to happen when I'm gone? Well, the Lord knows the condition of their souls. And through Moses, he helps us to understand the condition of their souls. It is corrupt. And that corruptness is revealed in its rebellion and stubbornness. By nature, their souls were corrupt, leading them to a persistent stubbornness and rebellion. Now, it's easy for us to look back at them and kind of almost look down on them and say, yeah, I mean, they were a rebellious, corrupt people. And we, having the advantage of knowing the whole story, we having the advantage of seeing all of it, kind of almost think, well, we kind of put ourselves back there knowing what we know now. And we say, well, I wouldn't have fallen. Well, remember this, they didn't know what you know, but more importantly, you know more. and you still fall. Apart from grace, there is no substantive difference between the condition of their souls and the condition of ours. Apart from grace, there is no substantive difference between them and you. Nothing has changed. There's not like when Christ came, like the very nature of humanity somehow changed and now we're different. No, you're the same. We're the same. The condition of the soul apart from grace is the same. As we read in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. This is the condition of humanity. The condition of humanity is to see the glory of God in all of His creation, to have that manifestation of His presence even within them, and yet to suppress that truth in unrighteousness and rebel against it. The human heart, the soul, is corrupt by nature. As he goes on in chapter 2, verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The condition of the human heart is corrupt and broken. I want to pause here for just a second. I want to talk about spiritual deadness because we talk about this a lot. And I want to clarify something for us so that we understand this perhaps a bit better. There's much more to say, but let's just say this. When we talk about spiritual deadness, we're not saying that the soul is not alive. The soul is alive. It's animate. And it is responding. It is worshiping. It is engaging. When we say that the soul is dead, what we're saying is that it is dead in reference to God. What we're saying is that the soul cannot comprehend, cannot apprehend the spiritual things of God and is disposed to rebel against Him. That's what we're saying when we're dead. And not only that, this soul, though it is alive, is dead because it is separated, it is cut off from God. It doesn't know Him and it's not connected to His vine whereby true life is sourced. In that sense, the soul is dead. And that's why we can look around the world and we can be a bit confused and say, well, it doesn't look like these people are dead. In fact, in some cases, there is such a deadness there so as to be amazingly deceitful because it convinces the dead soul that it is alive. And what we refer to, what we call that is self-righteousness. The person who can believe themselves to be okay with God but not really be trusting in Christ, but to be trusting in themselves. That soul is dead. Now, stubbornness and the unrepentant heart are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath, and that leads us to the second condition of the soul, that it is condemned. It is condemned. The condition of the soul, apart from grace, is condemned. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, Is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But surely I will hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. I will surely hide my face in that day. Do you see the inevitability of that? The Lord is saying, this is what I will do. The inevitability of their condemnation was due to the rebellious condition of their souls apart from grace. The Lord knew that this condemnation would stand, that he would judge them because He knew the condition of their souls and He knew what He would do in grace. And apart from His grace, He knew judgment was coming. They stood condemned. Romans 2:5 again. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Let's think about this. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, because of this corrupt heart, this corrupt soul, this unrepentant stubbornness that holds God away, says no to Him. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath from yourselves. There is an inevitability of judgment apart from grace. In fact, if you think about that, I want you to focus on what Paul is saying. You are storing up wrath for yourself. It's as though there's a storehouse, and day by day, moment by moment, you're adding to it. You're increasing the amount of wrath to be revealed in this day of judgment. The human heart is corrupt, and apart from grace, it is condemned. And it is under the judgment of God, and there is coming a day of wrath whereby God will bring about that judgment. And if we do not turn to Him in faith, if we do not put our hope in Him, this is the death we'll experience. The corrupted soul is enslaved to sin and ensnared by Satan and without hope of redemption apart from grace. The corrupted soul is enslaved to sin. Paul says of himself, that which I want to do, I don't do. That which I do, that I know I should do, I don't do. And he's talking about the corruption of the flesh. He's talking about this enslavement of the soul whereby he in and of himself, apart from grace, cannot turn away from sin. We talked a couple of weeks ago about how the law is not difficult to understand and it's not difficult to carry out, except that my soul is corrupted and I'm rebellious, and therefore I struggle to keep the law, even in the moment. What are we in need of? Redemption. That redemption that was pictured by God redeeming His people out of Israel, by leading them out of slavery by His power. That's what we need. And that redemption can only come through Jesus Christ, who came into this world as the Redeemer and the only one who is the conqueror. And He did conquer. He conquered on a cross. He conquered sin and death. He conquered Satan on behalf of His people. Turn to Him. Believe in Him. It's the only hope. Second question, what does the Lord give for the care of souls, though? What does the Lord give in the care of souls? Knowing the corruption of our heart, knowing the condition, what does He give? Well, what does the Lord graciously give? Because any gift He gives is a gift of grace, right? We don't deserve it. No one deserves anything from Him, and so anything He gives is a gift of grace. It's a gracious gift. What does He give? Well, He gives revelation, doesn't He? He gives revelation, and we see in verse 31:9, so Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to all of the elders of Israel. So in this chapter, we see Moses writing the law. We see him putting this down on paper for them, and then giving it to the priests so that these priests could lay it alongside of the Ark of Covenant and it would be there as a resource, as a revelation of God to these people throughout their history. Now, of course, we know that because of the corruption of their heart, because of their rebelliousness and stubbornness, that this was inevitably not done, so much so that it wasn't until the reign of Josiah, almost to the end of the reign, or almost to the end of Judah, that while looking through the temple, they come across this buried, dusty law and pull it out and go, wow, look at this. And they read it to the people. And they celebrate the Passover. And we're told in Zephaniah that they in 2 Kings, that they celebrated it for the first time. In other words, they were rebelling from Him right from the beginning. But the Lord, in His grace, gave them this law. We read in Deuteronomy 29:29, the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. What are those things that are revealed? His word to us. His law. And what a gift of grace that they belong to us and to our sons forever. What a gracious gift that God has given, that He has revealed Himself. And as we have seen, God gave His law as a gracious revelation of Himself and as a revelation of His gracious and righteous covenant. God didn't need to do this, but He did. He reveals Himself to us in His law, and He reveals this glorious covenant relationship whereby we can be united to Him. Even so, the Lord must make known. Even so, this is an act of grace, even in its revelation, actually in its very real revelation. That is, you can have it set before you, you can read it, but has it really been revealed to you apart from grace? Actually, you can read it and read it and read it and not understand it. We know this to be the fact because the Pharisees did. They read it and read it. They memorized it, and yet they didn't understand it because it is by grace. The Lord himself must make it known. And this is what he says in Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and to anyone whom the Son wills to reveal him. To whom the Son wills to reveal him. Your knowing must come by grace. His revelation to you is not just a revelation of word, but it's a revelation of a person. And it's a gift of grace to you if revealed. So he gives revelation, but he also gives instruction. He gives instruction to us. Deuteronomy 31:10-11. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all of Israel in their hearing. The Lord's intention for them was to be instructed every 7 years by this public reading. Now, as we just said a minute ago, they didn't do it. But this was the Lord's intention, that they be instructed. And as we read on in verses 12 and 13, he says, assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who is in their town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord. The Lord gives instruction even about instruction. He's given us instruction for our good and for his glory, and even instructs us on how to use this instruction. Their children will hear and learn and fear the Lord. Parents, we have been talking through in the Bible class curriculum called Shepherding a Child's Heart. And even this morning, Ted Tripp, in talking about the most important responsibility that a parent has is to hold out to their children the glory of God, is to instruct them in the fear of the Lord, to hold out his majesty and beauty to them. And this was their calling. They didn't do it. But you and I now have this full revelation. You and I now, if we're in Christ, have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You and I have been empowered by regeneration. We should carry this out with our kids. Hold out to them so that they might hear and learn and fear the Lord. Then in Deuteronomy 31:19, and therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. The Lord desired for there to be instruction of his law. He gave them instruction. Corrupted souls need instruction. And the Lord has provided all that we need for our learning. We've been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. You and I have everything we need to live righteously before our Lord. He has given us all that we need for our learning. And he even instructs us how to use it. Here's our call to instruct. It comes right from the Lord himself in Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. The Lord has even given you and I instruction about instruction. Finally, he gives warnings. The Lord graciously warns. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all of the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. This is a grave warning to the people. He knows the condition of their souls. He knows what they're going to do. And yet in his grace and in his mercy, he warns them. He says, listen, this is what's going to happen. I'm warning you now. And again in verses 19 and 21, now therefore write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that this song may be a witness against the sons of Israel. And then as we read on, we read, then it shall come about when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song shall testify before them as a witness. Give them this song. The song, as we'll look at next week, is a song of warning. It's a song of grace and mercy, but a song of warning. And these warnings are a gift of God. The Lord's warnings are a means of grace, serving to preserve the souls of His people while demonstrating the rebelliousness of the unbeliever. Warnings serve to preserve the souls of His people. His people hear His warnings and heed them. But the unbeliever reveals his rebelliousness by not heeding the warning. His warnings are a means of grace to us. We need to view them that way. This is not a mean-spirited, angry God sitting in heaven ready to pounce on anyone, but a God of grace and mercy who gives means of that grace and mercy. Yes, He is just, but He is also gracious and kind. And even in His kindness, He gives warnings, revealing His justness. What about His warnings now? You know, we could turn to many examples in the New Testament of warnings. Jesus gives many warnings in the Gospels. But let's just look at one from Hebrews. Chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fear of a fire which will consume the adversaries. This is a great warning. And it warns us to say that, listen, if you turn away from the only hope of your redemption, that is the sacrifice for sins accomplished by Christ on the cross, nothing remains. There's nowhere else to turn. It's similar to what the disciples said to Jesus when many people were leaving, and Jesus turns to them and says, are you going to leave too? And they say, where else will we go? You're the only one. There is only one Christ, and there is only one perfect life lived, and there is only one sacrifice, and this is why Jesus can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There is no way. There is no other sacrifice. And to turn away from that leaves nothing but a terrifying expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This is a grave warning. Warnings like this benefit believers, but they harden hypocrites. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ authentically, this warning helps you. This warning benefits you. It stirs you. But for the hypocrite, it hardens them in their self-righteousness, because inevitably what they do is they turn this upon their neighbor. And they look at the neighbor's life and evaluate the way their neighbor is living and saying, see, this warning is for you. All the while reaping the consequences of their self-righteousness and being hardened in their sin in the very thing that God is warning them. So, what are the condition of souls, and what does the Lord give for the care of souls? And finally, what is the right response to what God gives? What is the right response to what God gives? Well, first of all, the right response is fearless faith. Fearless faith. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail or forsake you. This is a call to fearless faith. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. By the way, this is a command to control emotion, something that we often think that we can't do. And yet the Lord again and again commands us to control our emotions. Now, I don't control my emotions apart from grace, and I don't control my emotions apart from a substantive knowledge of one who empowers me to control them. But I, by grace, can control them. Otherwise, I couldn't, they couldn't. You couldn't keep this command. Do not be afraid or tremble. It is a call to believe in the Lord alone. Let's go back in the context and look at the verses of preceding this and see how this is a call to believe in their Lord alone. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you and shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. He will destroy these nations before you. The Lord will do to them just as He did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, into their land. When He destroyed them, the Lord will deliver them up. And we could read on in verse 6. I'm going to add one word in italics that's not there in the original, but I think it's intended. Therefore, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. The Lord has done this. The Lord will go before you. The Lord is the mighty one. The Lord is the strong one. The Lord is faithful. He's with you. Therefore, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid or tremble. Exercise a fearless faith in the Lord. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. Trust in the Lord. He will not fail you or forsake you. He's faithful. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There's a charge to leaders here that I want to just pause and read, because Moses actually, we could take time to do this, we're not going to, but Moses actually charges the people in general, then he charges the leaders, especially Joshua, and then he gives a charge to the priests. And then there's a commissioning later that you can take and look at that passage and pull those things out. But I want to look just at the charge to the leaders this morning, and especially to Joshua. Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him, "In the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Why does Moses single out Joshua? Leadership carries with it a profound temptation to fear. And it's fear on two different sides. Think about Joshua in his position as he thinks about all of these fortified cities, as he thinks about the giants and the Anakim and all of those strong warriors that they're about to go into. And he thinks about his own people and their proclivity to fear and their tendency to run away. And he's thinking about this. There is all kinds of reason for him to fear. Not only that, but he fears the people in hindsight. And he thinks about them, and he thinks about what they've done to Moses, and how they've rebelled against him, and how they've tried to usurp his leadership, and how they've done all of these acts of rebellion, and he fears them too, or at least he's tempted to. And so in that context, the Lord says to Joshua, "Listen, Joshua, you be strong." And what's this strength and courage based on? A promise. "For you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance." I made a promise, Joshua. Cling to that promise and know I'll fulfill it. Put your hope and your faith in me. Don't fear, don't tremble. Move forward. For all of us who are in any kind of leadership position, especially those who lead the church, whether it be an elder or any other place, pastor, leader, this is a call to us to lead with courage and with strength. And in this day, there is plenty of reason to fear. But we ought not. We ought not fear. We serve the same God of promise that they served then. He has not changed. There's a charge to us. Finally, Paul says in Ephesians 6:10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." This is a universal call, just as Moses made a call to all of those people. Be strong and courageous in the Lord. He calls out to you and says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or tremble, for it is the Lord who goes with us. What is the right response? Fearless faith and devoted obedience. Devoted obedience. Then the Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. The Lord told them what they were to do when they were to go into the land. You're going to go in and you're going to conquer. And when you do, there are a set of instructions that you need to follow, among them including total destruction. You need to obey me in this. Obeying all that God commanded in reference to their conquest would require faith, and it would be a display of devotion. In order for them to carry out all that God was telling them to do in the land, they would need to believe his word. They would need to trust that what he had told them was right. And then they would need to display that in devotion and love to him by actually doing it. And we know they didn't. And we understand on one level why they didn't. Because they went into this land, and there were many things that were appealing to them in that land, associated with the people that they were supposed to wipe out. There were beautiful women. There were handsome men. There was produce. There were many opportunities. And there was an appearance of abundance and prosperity that those people tied to their gods. All kinds of reason not to obey the Lord, to distrust him, and to look away from him. But it was devotion that would have led them to obedience. Obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today. Obey him with all your heart and with all your soul. To obey with all your heart and soul is to devote yourself to obedience in love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Love him. That love leading to obedience in him. Finally, the right response is courageous militancy. Courageous militancy. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail or forsake you. This is a call to courageous military action. Remember that they are standing on the edge of warfare. And what the Lord is telling them to do is, you're going into battle, go courageously, be strong. He's calling them to military action. What is our call to courageous militancy? Are we called to courageous militancy? Are we called into action in this same way? I would submit to you that we are. Again, we can look at Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of age. And you know what's fascinating about this particular passage? Let's lay it up against verse 6 of Deuteronomy 31. Let's do a commissioning overlay between these verses. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail or forsake you. What is the overlay here? Go into all the nations. Go. You hear that call from them on this side of the Jordan saying, go into that land and take it. Go into those nations and take them. You and I have been called to go into those nations and take them. I am with you always. Your God is the one who goes with you. Go. Go in faith. Go in trust. Go in obedience. It is He who is with you. It's the same command. Even to the end of the age, I am with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Deuteronomy 31:6 sits as the overlay to Matthew 28, 19, and 20. It is a commissioning of you and me into a militant life. As we go on, though, we read this even in Paul, as we looked earlier in Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. What does Paul go on to say? Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle, our war, our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. This is a commissioning to militancy. Now, this isn't a commissioning to militancy against your neighbor. Do you see that? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. My enemy is not my neighbor. It's not my coworker. My neighbor, my coworker, my difficult to deal with family member, if they're an unbeliever, is enslaved to sin and in need of freedom. And I am called to be a messenger of redemption to them. And I'm to put on this full armor and go into war for my King and my Lord. I'm to go and to make disciples. I'm to go into all the nations, and I'm to go in faith, trusting that my Lord is the one who's with me and fighting with me. This is a commissioning to all of us. As we conclude, a couple of closing thoughts. First of all, from an atheistic standpoint, there are many reasons to be afraid. But for those who belong to Christ, there's every reason for courage. There is no distinction truly between atheism and true faith. You either believe in the one true God or you don't. And from an atheistic perspective, for those who have no trust, no hope in this one true God, there are many reasons to be afraid. There are many, countless reasons to be afraid. In fact, the only reason the unbeliever doesn't live in abject despair, hiding in a hole, is because of God's common grace. Second, we are called to a fight, to a militant advance of the gospel. And we have been given every resource needed for that mission. You and I have been called into a fight. We have been called into a militant advance of the gospel. I'm not talking about a belligerent one. I'm not talking about an attitude of belligerence. I'm talking about a mindset of warfare, a recognition that I've donned a uniform and I ought to expect to get shot at. We are to be militant in the advance of the gospel, remembering who our enemy is. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It's a spiritual war that we fight. So do not be afraid or tremble at them. Listen, the world is going to throw at you all kinds of accusation. It's going to seek to marginalize you and frighten you. Be strong. Be courageous. Don't tremble or fear them. Remember who it is that goes with you. He will never fail you or forsake you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the gift of life that we have in Christ. We thank you for the hope that comes from you. And Lord, we thank you that by your mercy and in your grace that you would even call us as servants of yours. What a mercy. What a gift. Lord, we know that in that you give us every need, everything we need to carry out the mission that you've given to us. May we be a church, Lord, filled with courage and strength to go into this world and make disciples, teaching them everything that you've commanded, baptizing them into the church. And Lord, we know that we can trust you because you'll be with us even to the end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. They're going to lead us in a final song. I know we're a little bit long, but I guess that clock is fast. We're good. They while they're coming up, they set that clock fast to keep me on time, I think. Let's stand together.